If you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me to Zechariah? Into Zechariah. And we find ourselves in chapter 7, a rather lengthy text tonight, but it's one that actually needs to be developed in its entirety. And that is Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 1. And we make our way through that chapter into chapter 8. And then down to verse 8. So we are looking at a series now. We looked at the first prophetic word. Now we're looking at a series of prophetic words from our Lord through Zechariah to his people in the context of this great prophetic book that he has written that we have been studying now these last months together. And we'll continue, God willing, into and through this spring and bringing it to a completion. After that, we're going to go to a topical expository series that's going to be rooted in Ephesians 6, 10 through 19, and it's on spiritual warfare. Looking at Satan's schemes, snares, and servants. The servants, snares, and schemes of Satan in the spiritual warfare that believers find themselves as we serve the Lord together in this world in Christ. So, if you would look with me there in 1 Corinthians 7, but before I read tonight, let me just make a couple of comments. And I want to try to get to this a little bit, and hopefully it'll be helpful tonight in terms of Zechariah. Now, as I've said, Zechariah brings us in a trajectory to the New Testament. It brings us to the Gospels, in which Zechariah is a prophetic book that's pointing to the Messiah and his coming. That's why the Gospels continually refer to the book of Zechariah, and that's why it brings us to that. But it's also pointing us, even as this text does tonight, not only to the coming of the Messiah, but the second coming of the Messiah. So he points us to the first advent of the Messiah. That would be the Gospels. Then he points us to the second advent of the Messiah, which is referenced prophetically by the apostles in the epistles, and then given to us in that apocalyptic literature that we call rightly the Book of Revelation. I had a young man this morning. He's one of my encouragers in the Lord after the service on the Lord's Day morning. He usually seeks me out, and he usually has some questions, and he said to me today in the back, he said, "Pastor, have you preached on the book of Revelation?" And I said, "Yes, three times, and still working on it." And he said, "Well, can you explain to me..." You got to understand, I got visitors lined up here. And he says, "Can you explain to me the symbolism in the book of Revelation?" And I said to him, I said, "Do you know how to go to the website?" And I think you can go find your answer there, the symbolism in the book of Revelation. But so I love Zechariah because I believe that the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah are your two key Old Testament prophetic books pointing in that direction. Second thing I want to mention to you tonight before we look at this text is this prophetic word, or the word of we're into these prophetic words from the Lord. We looked at the dreams that all came in one night, the visions of Zechariah, eight of them, and now we're looking at these prophetic words, looking at a series of them tonight that are strung together with a very significant purpose. Now, when you hear in the Bible the word prophecy or the word prophetic, That word means to proclaim or speak forth truth. Sometimes in the giving of the Bible, it was speaking forth God's word that he was bringing to us and what we call divine revelation. In other words, that 1600 years where we have the apostles, I mean the prophets for the Old Testament and the apostles for the New Testament, bringing to us the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. You'll notice that when they speak, they don't say, well, this is an idea that I have about God, or this is man's word about God. They say, thus saith the Lord. Or they say, I am glad you have received this word for that which it is. That is the very, not, I'm glad you received this word for that which it is, not the word of men, but the very word of God. Thus saith the Lord. So we're given divine revelation. But sometimes the word prophetics means not giving divine revelation or canonical truth that will be put into the Bible for us. Sometimes it is giving to us insights on the truth already given. It'd be the same thing as a sermon. And that's what you've got in this text tonight. You've got Zechariah giving us new revelation that's pointing to the New Testament. You've also got Zechariah giving us insights, illumination into something that's already been said. In fact, I'll take you to a couple of texts that he is clearly working from in this prophetic word of the Lord as it is being given to us. So prophecy as preaching, illumination of God's given word, or during the 1600 years of giving us the word of God, it was the apostles and the prophets bringing divine revelation to us that was being encompassed in the canon of Scripture. A third thing I want to mention to you tonight as we go into this is to put into your mind this notion of religion. Now, how often do we talk about religion? And how many times do I hear people say, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, I understand what is attempting to be said there. Christianity is not a man-made religion designed to seek a relationship with God, but Christianity is a religion. In fact, the Old and the New Testament identify it as true religion that flows from the relationship with God. Religion basically, as a term, means a sacred, defined way of life. Or you might think of it this way, a way of life that is a statement of worship to the praise of God. And so religion is not a bad word. Now, what makes it bad is if we have a man-made religion whereby we think we're going to work our way to heaven. And that's what's bad. But there is true religion. And that true religion comes from the divine initiative by God's grace through his Son as he sends forth his Spirit to bring us into a vital, personal, saving relationship with Christ. And then that issues forth into what the Bible calls true religion that doesn't earn heaven for you. It evidences that you have a saving relationship with Christ who has come from the heavens to save you and bring you to be with himself. Third thought. This will be the fourth thought tonight. The fourth thought tonight as we come to this text is there are always two enemies in the lives of God's people. You see, God saves us for his glory, that all of life is to be lived for the glory of God. I was mentioning to you this morning, my assignment in the Ligonier Conference this week is one of preaching on 1 Corinthians 10:31, which happens to be one of my favorite texts of the Scripture. The theme of the conference is stand firm. And in this day of challenge, of the infiltration of the world into Christ's church, this day of the assault of the world against Christ's church, the call to stand firm, which doesn't mean passivity. It doesn't mean to stand still. It means to stand firm, to stand up, and to speak out on mission, on message, and in ministry to what God has called us to be and to do as his church, making disciples, and then as disciples to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, bringing the powerful truth of the gospel. And that's fulfilling the Great Commission, while we also have a great commitment to live the Great Commandment. As I said this morning, when God's people gather, it ought to be a different place from the world. It should not reflect the cacophony of the age, the divisiveness of the age, the anger of men that rules in the age. It should reflect the very oil of gladness poured out by the grace of God. There ought to be that place, as I quoted that wonderful hymn, that I hope we'll be singing soon. I know John loves it as much as I do. From every stormy wind, it is our Lord that brings us to that calm and sure retreat. It is the mercy seat occupied by our Savior, enthroned for glory because of his grace. And as the gospel stabilizes us, and sends us into the world, what we do is worship. There are two kinds of worship that is giving God glory. There's gathered Lord's Day worship, and then there is everyday lifestyle worship. In Romans chapter 12, that worship is reflected where it says, in light of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, notice, not to gain God's mercy, but because of God's grace and mercy, present your bodies, your very existence, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, worship was done with dead sacrifices. That's through because of the glorious sacrifice of Jesus. In the New Covenant, it's living sacrifices. Of course, I remember what one Baptist preacher, I think it was Henry Mahan or Vance Havner, I can't remember which, and they said the only problem with living sacrifices is they keep wiggling off the altar. But present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, because of the sprinkled blood of Jesus and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. Life worship, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Well, if the Christian life, the whole purpose of our redemption is worship of the triune God. He created us for his glory. He sustains us for his glory. He redeems us for his glory. Then worship is crucial. We want it to be authentic and real. And it's about God, not about us. And in that worship, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. All that is within me. Bless his holy name. There are always two threats to worship. Just like there's threats to true religion, there's two threats to worship. One is the dryness of ritualism, where we're checking the box. This is a great challenge. I mean, every Lord's Day, John and myself, Daniel and others, we don't go into a think tank. Well, what is it we can do this Sunday? That's not our prerogative. God says worship in spirit and in truth. And where is truth? His word. We don't worship by vain imagination. Make no graven images. Don't imagine. Human imagination doesn't guide us in worship. Divine revelation. So God willing, every time that chime is struck, until the benediction, every element of worship has been prescribed by the Lord. Now it awaits the people of God. Is that what moves their soul? Not are you doing something in worship that moves me, but am I moved in my soul to provide the worship that you have prescribed? And that is my delight. So what are those two enemies? One is the vanity of our imagination in worship. That we bring to God what we think he ought to be pleased with, instead of bringing to God from our soul what he says pleases him. When you come together on the first day of the week, bring that which you have purposed to give. Shall I appear before the Lord empty-handed? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. Hear that? Speaking out, yet God's testing, thankful for this, God's not testing the quality of your voice for his pleasure. He's listening to your heart. Making melody in our heart. Why do we sing out? Because what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. And why else do we sing out? Because this is gathered worship, speaking to one another. Now, folks, I'm not trying to be, I don't want to be provocative in this. But honestly, if we're silent in worship, that's either telling God in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's either telling God, I ain't got nothing in my heart to come out of my mouth. Or I don't care about those around me. Because part of this singing is to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Make the common confession of truth. That's why we have a confession. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That reading of the Word where we have Old Testament and New Testament readings every Lord's Day. Give attention to the reading of the Scriptures and the exhortation from them, the preaching of that Word. And I urge that prayers and supplications, intercessions with thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Have you ever wondered why every month we always pray for those in authority over us locally, regionally, and nationally? Because that text then ends, especially for those in authority over you. Well, I didn't vote for it. That doesn't matter. We're to pray for them. And that the sovereign hand of God would be at work upon them and in them and through them. And that's to be in our worship. So we don't go into worship, gathered worship, with vain imagination. And God, we're going to put together the worship that we think you ought to be pleased with. Nor do we take the elements and just check off the box as we work our way down the list. Okay, we got the confession done. Okay, we got that prayer done. Okay, got to get the offering done. Oh, and don't forget the reading of Scripture and do the prayer. And then we got to have the benediction. By the way, did you get the invocation? We're not just checking a box. That's the deadness of ritualism. But the answer to ritualism is not serendipity worship. The answer to ritualism is a soul that's thrilled with bringing God the worship that he says pleases him. And then the word, what pleases us is to go to his word to find out what worship honors him. That's what the prophetic word to Zechariah deals with in this text. Walk through it with me. I want to show you five things from it. And I want you to walk with me through it. And we'll do so very pointedly. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. And this opening part of it, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Ragim-melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Now we've got to do some work in Jeremiah. We've got to do some work in the other prophets. What in the world is he talking about? Well, first of all, we've got to set the chronology here, don't we? Now, I know I could ask this and everybody would just jump out with the answer right now. What year are we in the book of Zechariah? What year are we? Now, you would immediately know because you can remember when we got started that in Zechariah chapter 1, that Zechariah began his ministry in what year of King Darius? Does anyone happen to remember? The second year. Very well. Very good. Wonderful. The second year. And now we're in the what? The fourth year. Now let me tell you something else that means. That means the temple is halfway constructed. The temple is halfway constructed, and you can see the people are starting to hear that. Now why is that important? Well, that's important because back when the people were taken into Babylonian captivity, not as that happened, then the leadership, in order to not forget who they were, declared a regimen of fasts that were going to be observed every year by the people. There were going to be four fasts that eventually were set in place for those who remained back in Jerusalem and to be observed by those who had been taken into the Babylonian captivity. Those four fasts were outlined for us, are outlined, and we can follow those fasts in the scripture. Let me just give you, just very briefly, the dates of them. Now, I'm not going to give you the Hebrew months. I'm going to give you your months. In July of every year, there would be a fast to remember the capture of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian hordes. Then there was a fast the next month in August, and that is the remembering of the burning of Jerusalem. Then there was a fast that was done in October of every year to remember a massacre that had taken place. There was a leader, a prophet leader in the people of Israel named Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was captured and was tortured. And then 80 of his men were massacred. And that massacre and the assassination of Gedaliah was remembered. That was a third fast. And then in January, there was a fourth fast that remembered the third siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar when he placed them completely under his control, having deported so many of their citizens into slavery and into captivity. Those were the four fasts. There was one in July, one in August. I'm using our months now. One in October and one in January. So now, Cyrus had sent the decree that they were to return. The Medo-Persian Empire has defeated the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus the Persian has sent them back, and then he was followed by Darius the Mede, and he continues to send them back and to support them to go back and establish the nation again, to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls eventually, rebuild the gates, but start with your temple. That's the organizing point. And they gave some of the furnishings back that had been taken away. They gave the resources to get started, and they've come back building what is known as the second temple of Israel, or the Zerubbabel temple of Israel. And now that it's about halfway done, the foundations of the altar have been built, and it's about halfway done, the priests have been located, prophets are back in ministry, like Haggai and Zechariah. So now, from in the northern part of Israel, the people of Bethel send down a message. Do we continue the regimen of fast? Now, these are not biblically commanded fasts. In the Bible, there is only one fast commanded of God's people in the law of Moses. And that was the fast related to unleavened bread. No other fast was commanded. These were things that had been developed by the leadership so that the people would not forget who they were and what they had and where they were when the hand of God's judgment fell upon them with the Babylonian. That is a nation that was not his, that he used to discipline his covenanted national people. And so they put these in place. So now the question comes to them, do we continue this? We got one coming up on the fifth month. Should we continue this as we've done throughout the years? Well, then comes the word, a series of prophetic words that are strung together in response to this inquiry that comes from Bethel. And the first one that comes is given to us in chapter 7 and verses 4 through 10. And it is a word that calls the people to repent of their ritualism in worship. That is checking the boxes in worship. Here's what he says. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments and show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So starting in verse 4, we find that he gives a call to abandon ritualism in the name of religion. Now, interesting, do you hear what he's saying? You're doing the same thing in these fasts that you have designed that you were doing that caused me to bring the judgment. In the days of your prosperity, in the days of your success, in the days that led up to the days of the discipline of Babylon coming in, were you not eating and drinking and having everything that you enjoyed to yourself? You did not take what I had given to you to use for me. It wasn't about me. In the days of blessing, it wasn't about me. Now, in the days of my judgment, the fast that you have put in place in light of the judgment, you still are not focused on me. You now have not merely the thoughtlessness of how you use my blessings. You now have the self-absorption of your ritualism that you have invented in worship. And he calls them to repentance of the deadness of ritualism. Then he calls them from the deadness of false religion and ritualism. Then secondly, he calls them now to embrace true religion. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 7 and where I picked up there at verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, what do I want you to do? Here's what I want you to do. Render true judgments, not false judgments. You need to repent of your false judgments. Render true judgments, true measures, true balances. Render, show kindness, show mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your hearts. But they refused. Now notice what he says. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. Now, before we go to this third thing, let me just come back to these two. The call to repentance from the deadness of man-made religion and ritualism, and the call to, whether in days of blessing or days of judgment, the call to the Lord. That you are to focus upon the Lord, whether it's a feast of blessing or a fasting of repentance. It's to the Lord that you are focused. And this is not new. As I said, this prophetic word is not just divine revelation. It's also illumination from previous revelation. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Back in the Mosaic Covenant, God knows the danger of the deadness of ritualism. Whenever you prescribe something that is to be done in obedience to the Lord, there is always, always the emptiness of ritualism as a possible snare and trap that we want to avoid. Brothers and sisters, we want to avoid that. The answer is not, let's hire somebody to get up here and become a performer on Sunday morning to manipulate us. No, no. God is our liturgist. Whether it's John or me or Bruce or Chris or Daniel, we're just the prompters. It is God who comes to lead his people with the elements that he's prescribed. And out of our love to him, that becomes the joy of our heart. So that we say no to the deadness of man-made ritualism. And look, if you would, in chapter 10, go down to verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Fear the Lord your God. Walk in all of his ways. Love him. Serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you this day for your own good. And then go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you see the flip side in 1 Samuel chapter 15. These historical books, of course, are so rich for us to set the context of the ministry of the prophets after the exile. But go with me to 1 Samuel and find your way to chapter 15 in your Bible. And look at what Samuel says. This is going to sound familiar, isn't it? The psalmist will say it as well. Here's what he says in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And slip down to verse 22. This is a hymn that Samuel writes. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, is it the sacrifice? Is it the prescribed element that delights the Lord? Are the delight of your obedience to him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Why? Because obedience shows the heart that sacrifices to the Lord. And to listen, then the fat of rams. Yes, bring the fat, bring the good offerings to the Lord. But what delights the Lord but that you listen and love his word read and proclaimed? For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In other words, instead of seeking him with his word, you've just come and checked the boxes and think he ought to be grateful for the fat of the rams that you bring and the sacrifices that you've purchased to bring. What he wants is your heart as you embrace the elements of worship. And then what about this matter of true religion that he's calling us to? Take your Bibles and go back to Zechariah just for a moment. I want to read it again, and then I want to take you somewhere else and see if this doesn't strike a chord within you. In chapter 7, of Zechariah, notice what he says to them, that these 70 years that you have fasted and all that you have done, and then he calls them into worship. They refused, verse 11, they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. But back up to verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the Lord of hosts. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. Slander and gossip and judgments among God's people, it ought not to be there. Those who know that they've been saved by grace are ready to speak truth in love. And those who know how to speak truth in love, it's very difficult to offend them. And when they are offended, they're always ready to forgive. From the heart already, and then verbally with repentance. They are ready to do so. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Take your Bibles and go with me to James. Go to James in your New Testament. See the trajectory of this call into the epistles, the very words from our Savior's brother, the one who gave leadership to the church at Jerusalem. Does he think that there's no such thing as religion? No, but does he know there's a dead religion? Yes, but he also knows out of a living relationship with Christ that delights to hear the word of God by the Spirit of God, there is true religion. Here's what he says in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's God's law rightly used in the gospel of grace, that sees the law of liberty, that Christ has set us free from the dominion of sin. And that one perseveres, not perfect, but perseveres. What does he say? Being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is vanity. It's worthless. Religion that is pure and unbright, undefiled before God the Father is this. Hear the quote from Zechariah. Visit the orphans, the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unstained from the world. I love that phrase, unstained. Not just simply nitpicking sins off that are clinging to us, but to go to that sin that would stain us into our very being. And by God's grace, bring it out of us. Well, go back to chapter 7 with me and go to the third thing that he calls for in terms of true religion, and see how this call continues to us in verse 11. But they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears that they might not hear. Not only would they not do, they wouldn't even hear the word of God. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called that they should not hear, so they called and I would not hear. In other words, I sent my word, they would not hear. Then they called out to me in the discipline of my affliction, but I did not listen to them, says the Lord of hosts. I scattered them. I brought judgment. I fulfilled my word that I would bring a nation who was not my nation, and that would become my instrument of discipline. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one sent to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. We're actually told in the scriptures that the 70 years were designed by God to affirm their refusal to obey the Sabbath year commandment and leave the land to rest. God brought discipline upon them, and yet the discipline did not send them to repentance. So he calls them not only to true religion, he calls them to faithfulness. And he says, will you not learn from my discipline over these 70 years? Yet you're still making it about yourself. Then look at chapter 8. And the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days. Should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. He says, in my hand of discipline upon Jerusalem, you did not learn. And then he says, yet I will be faithful. And not only shall this temple be rebuilt, but I will visit the holy mountain, the temple mount of Zion. And I will bring a temple, and I will bring the hand of blessing, and the streets will be full of joy in my presence. And in this new Jerusalem, with a remnant of my people, they will be united with people that are not my people. I will call a people to my remnant from the east and from the west, and they shall fill my city. Now, folks, where is he going? Well, let me take you to where he's going. Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Acts. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. The disciples have been there in diligent intercessory prayer in the upper room as Jesus had directed them. Pentecostal power in the formal infilling of the body of Christ in this new church that he has established with 120 in that upper room. And then as they are there, they are filled with the Spirit of God. And then they go out in the day of the feast of Pentecost. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place. Now no stubborn shoulders. Now no devising evil. Here is a company of his covenant people. And there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. He was going to set their tongues afire by his Spirit with his word, even giving them the ability to preach that word in languages they did not know. Why was that important? Here's why it's important. People from the east and the west have come. And God has come. Through the Messiah, ascended and pouring forth his Spirit, igniting this glorious, great commissioned church, living the great commandment to love the Lord with heart, soul, and mind and one another. And here's what he says. And they were all filled with the Spirit, began to speak in these other tongues or these other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, there's the remnant, devout men from every nation, now from the east and from the west. And at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking to us Galileans? How is it that we hear each one? Now, this isn't babbling. This is a language that the speaker didn't know, but hearers did know, and therefore could hear God's word. And who are these people? Who are these people as they listen in their to the word preached in their native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, that is, Gentiles, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But as usual, there were those who were mocking. Here is the initial fulfillment. And then in chapters 9 through 12, it will go further to Judea and then to Samaria. And then to the world as this glorious fulfillment of God's faithfulness that will be birthed in Jerusalem, and it will spread throughout all the nations until all of this people have been brought to him in this new covenant. Then the Jerusalem of heaven shall come down. And in its environs, we will dwell forever in a new heavens and in a new earth. Would you go back to Zechariah? I've only got a minute to give you this last section. So the repentance from ritualism, the call to true religion, the declaration of God's faithfulness. And then in chapter 8 and verse 14, in chapter 8 and down to verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in those days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day when the foundations of this house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. There's the down payment of what's coming, this temple that you're seeing built in the days of Zerubbabel. For before those days there was no wage for man or wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For these shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. This that I've promised to happen, you're going to see it, because the same hand that brought judgment upon you is now going to bring a measure of blessing in your own days. Your prophets will preach, the temple will be rebuilt, the foundations will be laid, and there will be this measure of blessing returning to this earthly Jerusalem in anticipation of that day of my faithfulness when I send my Messiah, and a new people from the east and from the west will be gathered together and into that place of Jerusalem, and then spread throughout all the world until the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem at his return. And then he calls to this final peace. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, all these fasts that they've asked about, shall be to the house of Judah now. What? Not fasting and mourning. My promises are true. Make them seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Here's your answer. Because of who I am and what I'm doing, make the fast the cheerful declarations of praise in the feast of God's grace and gladness. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. I'm bringing them from everywhere. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Can't you see the Great Commission there? We're going to nation after nation after nation. And you're not going without me. I'm going with you. Hear our Savior. I will be with you to the end of the age. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in these days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, we're united. There is no Jew or Gentile. Let us go with you, for we too have heard that God is with you. And thus we are together until he comes. Let's pray. God, thank you for the moments we've been able to be in your word tonight. Thank you for this glorious word of prophetic proclamation that enlightens what you've already said in the scriptures and then anticipates those glorious gospel truths of fulfillment in Christ. And then the ascended Christ bringing this glorious, joyful work of a new covenant into the streets of Jerusalem that will go to Judea, Samaria, and to the world. And then back to this Jerusalem will come that Savior, splitting open the Mount of Olives, and the heavenly Jerusalem shall come down. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.